If you have a phone, you might want to turn it down so it does not distract us. Last week we covered Genesis chapter 4 through 8, which talks about the flood. This week we're going to look a little bit more. There's more to the story than we covered in just one week. So back in Genesis 4, we come to Cain and Abel. Eve gives birth to Cain and again gives birth to Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. That word literally means to look at. The Lord looked at Abel, and the Lord looked at Abel's sacrifice, but the Lord did not look at Cain, and the Lord did not stare at Cain's sacrifice. Okay, what's up with Cain's sacrifice? Quickly, first of all, attitude is always involved. There's never a question of whether or not attitude is involved. However, there may be something more to the problem here than just an attitude. Verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. There is a distinction made. Now, is that distinction drawing attention to a faulty sacrifice itself? I really don't know. But Hebrews 11, verse 4, go ahead and turn there. The main point is that faith is what prompts people to do what is right, and that's the argument that's being made. But in that, Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And that seems to be drawing attention to the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice was better. All right. Grain offerings and other fruits of the ground offerings would later be commanded in the law of Moses. So, whether it was wrong for Cain to bring of the fruit of the ground cannot be necessarily concluded here. It's not like you can say, well, they're never accepted anywhere, so Cain did what's wrong. We don't know what was revealed to Cain at the time. Maybe his fruits weren't the best fruits he could have brought. Maybe he brought a lemon with some green on it. Or there was a known precedent of animal sacrifices, Genesis 3. At the same time, in the law of Moses, grain offerings are for thanksgiving, while animal offerings can be, and usually are, for sin. So it may be that Cain was not acknowledging his sinfulness to God. I don't know. This is speculation. I know his attitude in Genesis 4. He thought he had never done any wrong. Okay. The reason why I refer to Hebrews 11 here, not only for this brief discussion, but to make the point, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. When you combine this passage with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. We understand, you put these two together, that they heard something. I don't know what it was, but they had heard something. And here's my real point. God was not unfairly picking on Cain. And there are some out there who will charge that. Well, what was wrong with the sacrifice? I don't know what was wrong with it specifically, but I know that Cain knew. Because God wouldn't put Cain in a position where he's saying, ha, go ahead, guess what I want you to bring me, and then when you bring me the wrong thing, I'm going to condemn you for it. So God was not being unfair. Okay, back in, maybe have somebody have something to add to that. Back in Genesis 4, the Lord does not regard Cain or his offering. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface. Same word here. The surface of Cain's face fell. And he had what we call pouty face. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not have smiley face? If you'll allow me to interpret there. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, have dominion like a king has over his kingdom. You've got to get that in subjection to you. Because if you don't, it'll master you. Well, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, you can't hide anything from me ever, essentially what he says here. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain thought that he had gotten away with something, but God knows what's going on here. Now he continues, verse 11, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth for you, mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Remember, this is his livelihood. And so he has his livelihood taken away from him. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Stop here for a minute. Cain goes out and kills somebody and gets to live and complains about it. What does that remind you of? 2012, United States of America. Okay? You can hang out there or Ezekiel 3. This is a quick side point. Ecclesiastes. No, I don't mean 3. I do mean 3. Yeah. Oh, man, that is not the 3.16. 3.16. Okay, 3.16. Ecclesiastes 3.16. Solomon says, I have seen under the sun, in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Okay, the first part of that was Solomon, when he was walking around the earth, guess what he saw? Injustice happening. Back there, we have mercy triumphing over justice at that very point. And Cain thinks, oh, I've been treated horribly here. The point is this. The world hasn't changed. So when you look around and you hear on the news, if you pay attention to politics or the local something, the O.J. Simpson trial, whatever it might be, understand this has been going on for thousands of years and will continue to. But the second part of that said what? God is going to take care of things in the end. So don't think you can get away with anything. So back here in Genesis 4, Cain says, my punishment is too great. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Okay? It's a life of fear that he has to live. Some things are worse than death, aren't they? That's what Cain's thinking now. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to make it so that nobody kills you. I'm going to put a stamp on you or whatever. I don't know what it is. There's going to be a mark on you. Nobody will kill you. I find this interesting that he is cursing Cain, but if justice had been meted out immediately, what would have happened to Cain? He would have died. What is God doing, among other things, what else is going on when God allows Cain to live?
Being saved from death.
How? It is mercy. He's giving him an opportunity to repent. So this is a God worth saving. This God is merciful even when he's cursing people. Any God that like that is a God that you want to serve. Okay, so verse 15, the Lord said to him, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. All right, a couple things about this. First of all, one point of Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6 is it didn't take man long, did it? Genesis 3, they're in the garden, they're perfect. One generation later, they have a rebellious, murdering, selfish, ungrateful jerk walking the earth. And they get worse. Genesis chapter 6. Every thought of every person was evil except for eight of them. And here's the point. Oh, how much we all need God's grace. That's what Genesis 4, 5, and 6 emphasize. As a race, how pathetic are we? And as individuals who make up that race, how much we need God's grace. Comments or questions from this? From the Cain account? This is referred to some six times in the New Testament. I'm not going to most of them. Some age-old observations, quickly. Man controls his destiny. Psychologists and psychiatrists, what do they tell you about man and his destiny and whether or not he sins? Oh, we're just a bunch of chemical reactions going on. We can't help it. What's God say? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, who's it up to there? Cain. It's always been that way. From the beginning, God has never put us in a situation where our worship was left up to us. He doesn't stick us on the earth and say, guess, good luck. Our respect for God will determine our attitude and our worship. That was Cain's problem.
Mm-hmm. Also, he didn't say, he didn't put us on here and say, guess, but he also didn't, another point is, he also didn't say, you can do whatever you want to worship.
Right.
That's what some people say. You can worship him however you want, as long as your heart's in it. There's always rules.
Yes, there's always rules. Excellent. Remember this thought. Our reaction, when corrected, will determine our outcome. God comes up to Cain and says, look, straighten up. What's the expression? Shape up or ship out. That's what I'm looking for. Shape, I'm going to say ship out or something. Okay, shape up or ship out is what he's saying. And what does Cain do? Do you remember when Nathan came to David after having sinned with Bathsheba? It was some time, but the first time somebody came to David, and the first time that first person said something to him, what did David say? I have sinned. That's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces, we feel bad for what we've been told. Cain, instead, he's stubbornly defiant. Somebody comes up, God comes up to him and says, you need to change. And Cain says no. So the question is, I'm wrong somewhere. I'm going to do something wrong. When somebody comes up to me, what's going to be my reaction? Here's something for you to consider. The inspired biblical cause of depression was sin. Why do you have pouty face? Because of your sin. Was. We know that for a fact in Genesis 4. Because the body hadn't deteriorated yet, so that there might be something else causing it. Is it still? This word psychology and psychiatry, this psych and psych, it's the word in the Bible for mind or soul very often. Hebrews 4, okay? If you're having problem with your psychology, problems, you need to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. Who are you going to go to? First of all, let me say this. I understand there are sometimes legitimate cases to go to a psychiatrist and a psychologist. I understand that, and I'm not taking away from that. But at the same time, that psychiatrist and that psychologist will probably never point you to the Bible. And understand, this is where you should go first. Hebrews 4:12. The same the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the, and here's our word, the psyche and the spirit of both joints and marrow. You want to know what's happening inside of your body, your mind, your soul? Maybe you'll have to go to a psychiatrist, but God is the great psychiatrist, to put a little spin on it. One last thing from Genesis 4. Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him. What?
Seven.
Why seven? I don't know. But I know this. In Genesis 4, the number seven meant something already. In fact, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. taking a number, multiplying by 10 factor, by 10, 7 and 10, that's significant. And then taking these numbers and adding them together is also significant. I don't know why, but I know it's in there. Okay, so what is the, how will this, what's the relevance of this little discussion we've just had when interpreting the Bible? Where else do we read of numbers that may or may not be significant? All over, especially in Revelation, but all over. Very good. Okay. So, Seth's family, at the very end of chapter 4, Seth is born, and men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, it is evident that Abel had called upon the name of the Lord. And you get the idea that Cain did too. Excuse me, no, I didn't mean Cain. I meant Adam and Eve. Okay? But Abel at least was. So it doesn't seem to be that people suddenly started worshiping God or putting their faith in God. That doesn't seem to be what's going on, because people had been already. So people interpret this two ways. One, public worship, which may be the case. Everywhere Adam went, Abraham went. What did Abraham do? When everywhere he went, he would put up his tent and put up something else, an altar, and do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Okay, so it could have a reference to some kind of public worship that way, not sure. I have a footnote here, an alternate translation. Then man began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. We call ourselves what? Christians, okay? Lordians, Jehovahans, I don't know what, okay? Might be something like that. Not sure what it is. In the descendants of Adam, or excuse me, my book says the descendants of Adam, chapter 5, the books of the generations of Adam. I said this last week. Chapter 4 seems to be the line of Cain emphasizing evil people. Chapter 5 seems to be, is the line of Seth, and seems to emphasize the few things that are said about people besides their age has to do with the fact that they called on the name of the Lord, or Enoch walked with God, or Lamech had Noah and said he's going to be the one to save us. So we have these two, there is a distinction between the two lines. I don't know if that's what the author intended. I assume it is. So, Genesis 4, bad people. Genesis 5, good people. Genesis 6, the mixing. That's how I interpret this. You can argue with me if you'd like. I wouldn't suggest we spend too much time on it, because all arguments are relatively weak. Okay. Verse 1, chapter 6, came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the land, daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. You cannot separate the fact that what is the condition for marriage is the looks of the women. Okay? They saw that the daughters were beautiful, and then they took wives for themselves. Those are the things that are standing out. Those are the things that are being emphasized. That seems to be the connection. What's the condition for a marriage? Well, somebody looks good. Okay? Is that supposed to be the condition for a marriage, for a potential spouse? You want to say something?
Well, I was just wondering, and that's not an answer to your question. I was just wondering, because I know that some people think that the sons of God are like angels. I didn't know if you had heard that. And
yes. Okay, I don't believe it is. The short of it is, I don't believe it is. I'm prepared to talk about this, but only to a certain degree. I will say this for now. In some people think that, as Ethan said, some people think that the sons of God are angels. The reason why they think that is because Job 1 calls angels sons of God. Job 36, 2 also, something like that. And also, an uninspired text, 1 Enoch, says something. Yes, 1 Enoch says, it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives among the children of men and beget us children. That's First Enoch, which is uninspired, but that's where part of this comes from. I'd say a couple things about the sons of God not being angels. The number one thing I'd say about it is that a son of God, that term is reserved for greatness, okay? Romans chapter 8. First John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Says something like this: how blessed we are that we should be called, actually my version says children, but you get the point. It's a blessing to be called a child of God, okay? Romans 8:14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Okay, so number one, that term is used for greatness, I'll say. A disobedient angel is not something that God would consider to be great, number one. Number two, the context emphasizes man, 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 man. Why destroy the entire earth for something that the angels had done, if you will? Okay? At the same time, there's no reason for this interpretation. There's really no reason to get it when you can understand, oh, sons of God refers to men generally, and if you just put two and two together and say, oh, you have the unrighteous and the righteous coming together. By the way, in Scripture, how many times does it say, and I'll paraphrase, godly people shouldn't get married to ungodly people? Right. And in fact, Deuteronomy 7, which we'll look at in a little bit, says, if you do, they'll take you away from me and I will destroy you. This is exactly what happened here. Okay. So again, it's not an overwhelmingly strong and knockdown, shutout argument that it's not the sons of God, but there's really no reason for it to be the sons of God.
And if it, you know, for those who think that it is sons of God or angels, that's kind of jumping out of context. He's been talking about ungodly line, godly line, godly to repent. I mean, and that fits the context very well.
Right. Yeah, me too.
So the sons of God could be the same people that called on the name, called on the name of the Lord, or however it is.
Yes, right. Called by the name of the Lord. Maybe they call themselves sons of God. Exactly. That's really all I'll say on that for now. Okay, let's go on just a second. The sons of God saw that daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves wives. Okay, the marriages were made up of people who saw the other one was good looking, and that's it. That was the condition. At the same time, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And we know the rest of the story. He goes on, not going to work. He goes on to destroy the earth. So in verse 2, you have looks directly connected to the marriages. In verse 3, you have God's wrath directly connected to these marriages. So you put it all together, God was angry at those marriages, or what those marriages produced. By the way, the word, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of men came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the Nephilim seems to very strongly indicate men of giant stature, like Numbers 13. However, the word men of renown, which the... what does the ESV use there, John? Can you tell me? Verse 4? Last word or so?
Yeah, mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Okay, and... okay, when I hear of a man of renown, when I hear of it, I think, oh, that's a good thing. But it's not necessarily, not in the word. Let me read to you. The term in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature as of reckless ferocity, impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. I have to be fair and say that's actually only considering only part of the definition, but the idea is certainly allowed in there, okay? So basically what would it be is there were marriages. At the same time, there were men of large stature, And even if they weren't, what happened is those marriages got to, they produced children that were spreading carnage all over the world. And so God saw that and got angry. That's the best I can do. Whatever it is, God was unpleased. Number one. Number two, to get back to our question here about marriages, even if I have misinterpreted it, even if chapter 4, it's not about chapter 4 and chapter 5 intermingling in chapter 6, even if it's not about that, what does the Bible teach about intermarrying between godly people and non-godly people? Don't do it. What's the biblical expression for you can't lie down with a dog and not get the fleas? Yeah? Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Young people, get this into your mind. Don't think you can beat the trend. Maybe you can, but don't think it. Okay? As somebody, to quote a wise man, all the problems in the world are caused by people doing stupid things. Here we have, it's dumb. Don't do it. Don't do it. Deuteronomy 7, you can turn there, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. God says to him, when you go into this land, don't you make any covenants with these people, and don't marry their wives, because if you do, they'll take you away from me, and I will destroy you. Over and over. By the way, go ahead.
To piggyback on the wise man thing, wise man, you know, read out the Bible, what he do?
Right. Yeah, if Solomon couldn't handle it,
yeah.
Lee can. Lee's married to a faithful woman. Thank you. At the same time, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, it's commanded, you shall not. In the New Testament, is it? Let's be honest. It's not.
It's recommended.
Right. Is it a sin? No. Is it stupid? Very. Okay? That's my take on it. Comments or questions?
There are some limitations in the New Testament about the freedom of the widow has, though.
She wants to marry in the Lord. How are you going to take that phrase in the Lord?
Easily. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Okay? Do the parents have to be godly people, Christians, for the child to obey them? No. So in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that a widow has to marry a Christian. Children, obey your parents only in the Lord. Does that mean that the parents have to be Christians? No.
But it means that, but it could mean that you only have to obey them if they ask you, if they ask you to do it right, if they ask you to do it wrong.
Right, but they don't. So we can get into that some other time. But okay. All right, excellent. Genesis, we've got 20 minutes. Should be able to do it. Chapters 9 through 11. Who wants to answer all of them? Any questions about the questions? We'll do that. Yes?
Why? Question 9.
Oh, dear.
What, infamous person?
Did I misspell that?
Yeah, you meant to write famous. You put infamous. Like.
No, it's I-N.
Yeah.
Infamous.
Bad. It's not the spelling.
Is it I-M?
No.
Who's the person?
Who's the person? Infamous is a bad person.
Really?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm pretty sure you meant Abraham.
I've got to check up my vocab. I'll look at that before we go. Okay, so what famous person? What's the answer? Right. All right, so back here, Genesis chapter 9. Really begins with Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar, offered burnt offerings to the Lord. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of the man, for the intent of his heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Well, the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds like?
The
Genesis 1, starting over. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. The language here is different. We are picking up on some changes here. In Genesis 1, they are told to rule over. Now, there is ruling over here. So the role has not changed, but the inherent relationship has been altered between man and beast. It's different. Now they're scared of you. Apparently they were not before. That's all I can say. With everything that creeps on the ground. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Here we have change number 2 that we recognize. Men are now omnivores. You get to eat vegetables and animals at the same time. All right. Go back to Genesis 1. First of all, let me state this clearly. We see changes here. That's biblical. I'm about to throw you a little bit of speculation. Okay? First of all, verse 29. I have given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every green and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. Okay, so in Genesis 1, you can eat vegetables. In Genesis 9, you can eat meat. We've already seen this. Now look at verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. It seems the animals were also vegetarians. All right. The reason why I say that is to say this. In Isaiah 11, which depicts a time, it's a metaphor, and it depicts when Christians will be treating one another in brotherly love, what is the picture? Yes, animals not eating each other. So it seems to be a reference back to pre-flood Garden of Eden times. Seems to be. That's all I got for you there. Maybe somebody else knows more about that than I do. Okay. To continue, now there are omnivores. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Leviticus 17 talks about this. Your blood is your life is your blood. You can't live without it. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed, and a couple reasons. For, in the image of God, he made man. In other words, it's a direct attack on God himself to attack God's creation. And number 2, as for you, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. If you're out there killing people, that's going against God's plan to multiply and cover the earth. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the earth. Stop very quickly right here to interrupt the context, but let's come back to it. Number 1, have there been any floods within the last 50 years, 10 years, 5 years that have destroyed the face of the earth locally? Tsunami? Caused local damage. If this were a local flood, then every time there's a local flood now that destroys the face of the earth in that locality, then God broke his promise. God's not going to break his promise. So it must have been a universal flood. Okay. Verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature which is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look on it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The Scandinavians call a rainbow a bridge that unites heaven and earth. True. Okay, a couple things. First of all, we talked about capital punishment in there, didn't we? What's capital punishment?
Kill a man.
Kill man.
Since I said if you kill a man, your blood, the blood of him will be required of you.
Right. There is no mention of due process here. But you get the point from everything else God has said. And in the book of Leviticus, or excuse me, the book of Numbers, do you remember those cities of refuge? What were they for? You remember?
Manslaughter.
Somebody kills somebody. Somebody's going to end up coming after them, even if, by accident, it's what that's intended for. But if you kill somebody, before it is determined, whether it's been accidental or not, what it assumes is somebody's coming after him. And the point is that that's been going on since Genesis 9. You kill somebody, somebody's coming after you. Now, it should be obviously recognized that if it's an accident, then you let the person go. If it's an accident and you kill him anyways, is that justice or something else? If it's an accident and you kill him anyways, what is it?
Vengeance.
Right. Okay. Now, this covenant, by the way, this is the second time we read the word covenant, but it's actually the first covenant we see made here as that's described as a covenant. Is this in the first covenant? Tricky question. Let me ask it differently. Is it in the old covenant? Is it in the law of Moses? How? Okay. But was it in the law of Moses? No. It's before the law of Moses. Okay. What we see is it's recorded in the law of Moses. This has the distinct characteristic of being happening before the law of Moses, being recorded in the law of Moses, other elements of the same thing being in the law of Moses. And then where do we see this again? After the law of Moses. Acts 15, the Jews write to the Gentile Christians, verse 20, the end of it, abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Okay, and verse 29 also, abstain from blood. So we see that still going on today is this principle that the life is in the blood and you don't eat the blood. And that's why you see the farmer or the hunter turn the beast upside down and drain it or whatever they do. Now, as far as capital punishment, or if you want to call it justice, Romans 13, verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid. It, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So you have the government still having the responsibility. By the way, anybody who's lived in Europe for any period of time knows that this is taboo to talk about. And because we're Americans and evil, we're evil, and that's why we do capital punishment. But not only is it biblical, but I would argue that it is a responsibility of the government to do it. And when you do it, should it be a long, drawn-out process? What's Ecclesiastes say? I forget exactly what it is, but because it's long and drawn out, more people, sin multiplies. So the governments have the responsibility. Not only is it permitted, it's obligated. Just a couple things. Go ahead. Right.
That's what God said.
Right. Okay, I didn't go anywhere with it. You did. What he's getting at is that godly people can be in the government and facilitating the death penalty. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I haven't seen an argument that has not destroyed that. Okay, let me... any other something else about this? Okay. Let me say something. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And you know what I'm going to talk about. God said that he's not going to destroy the earth again with a flood, but with fire. Right. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, 10, sorry. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So that's what we have to look forward to, because God is going to come back and collect his saints, and finally will be done. But the earth will be destroyed. Now, a note about this green earth. Why go green? What am I talking about by going green? Save the planet. Less carbon footprint. I love to use those terms. It's fun. Right. Okay. Why? I looked up on the internet. Why? It is about ensuring that the next generation and the generation that follows has an equal shot at surviving and leading an equally good, if not better, life as we. That was what SupremeGreenMe.com. By the way, it's very difficult to get why out of these people. Okay, some of them will say to prolong the earth, but some of them won't say it because they don't really know why. Okay, all right. It's about ensuring the next generation, the generation that follows, has an equal shot at surviving and leading an equally good, if not better, life as we. Does that sound good? It does. I'll say this. Commendable. I'll sign up for that. We should be responsible. All right. And so far, as though I might be indicating I'm being facetious, I'm not. But what does this assume? Okay. Yes, there is going to be a tomorrow. Not only is there going to be a tomorrow, but we can
make sure that the next
control.
Right.
We have control. This assumes man's control. That's a fundamental problem with this. The other thing is that the current approach that we see turns the environment into that which is all important. In other words, Satan has distracted man from serving God to serving the earth and pre-serving the earth. Okay? Let me illustrate it this way. First of all, this hits home to this congregation. And here's how. If you have a child that's going to school, do you know what they're hearing about? This, right here, among other things. The other day, I had a conversation with Lucas in the back room. Excellent conversation. One of the things that we talked about very quickly is what is the greatest thing a person could ever do before they die? Do you know what his first and number one answer was? Stop pollution. We have to fight this. Hey, it's commendable to stop pollution and to minimize your carbon footprint and all these good things. But that's not our God. That was the greatest thing. And here, young Lucas is hearing other things from us. What about everybody else out there? They're not. They're hearing, oh, preserve the planet. It's a fight that we actually have to. And again, what it, primarily the biggest thing it does for us is it takes away our time from serving God to serving the earth. Okay. If nothing else, Genesis, yeah.
I was going to say, it doesn't just distract. When you get into population control and abortion,
right,
and extremes, so that the beetle doesn't die.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Excellent point. Chapter 9. Noah comes out of the ark. Verse 20. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants." That's the lowest down, dirtiest person you could ever be. "He shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah are 950 years, and he died. Okay, we had polygamy introduced in what environment? Do you remember who introduced polygamy that we read of? Lamech. Good guy? No. We have alcohol, drunkenness, being introduced by a good guy. But what are the circumstances? Bad. When you read about drunkenness in the scriptures, not only is it commanded as a sin, but if you read about wine all by itself, let's pretend for a moment, and I don't, maybe some of you do, I don't think that we have authority to drink wine, alcohol, socially. I don't. Maybe you do. Even if you do, is it a good idea? I'm sorry, I have to quote somebody again. All the problems in the world are caused by people doing stupid things. Okay, this would be one of them. But there are basically two events that we have read of so far in our old study of the Old Testament that really focus on something in the family. One of them was Cain and Abel. That focuses on the family. The other one is here. Family. And who is introduced? Canaan. Why now? And what's the story about Canaan? What's going to happen to Canaan? To whom? The very people that Moses is writing for. So when they're, and what are they about to do? They're about to walk into the land in a little while. And so basically Moses is writing and saying, hey, you know when we go knocking on their door, and should be just a little while, but it ends up being 40 years. When we go knocking into their door, this is the history behind it, okay? Canaan is introduced here. By the way, Noah is not so much cursing Ham and Canaan, the son, but like Jacob and Esau, which served the older shall serve the younger. Did that actually ever happen with Jacob and Esau in their lives? Not really. It happened with the nations. So he's talking to the nations here. It's not like Noah said, Canaan, you boy, you've got problems the rest of your life. Although there might have been some of that, but primarily it's talking about the nations. Chapter 10, the descendants of Noah, all through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Very quickly, this is approximately it. Most of us, I imagine, in here are Japhethites. Hello, Japhethite. Kind of like Jacob, but Japheth. Okay. And so here are the sons of Ham, basically right there, and then Shem down in this area and over there, for the most part. So Japheth is up that direction. I think it's interesting that we're Japhethites. There you go.
Shem is... the word Semites.
Yes. Right. Right. And thank you for bringing that up. Where are we? Chapter 11? No, we're in chapter 10 still. Let me ask you a quick question real quick. We all descended from these people. Basically, all of us are from up here. Maybe some down there or whatever. Maybe Ryan. Okay. Yeah, he's from Texas. It covers this whole place. Okay. Quickly, why was I born in 1973 in New York State, Otsego, Ulster County? Why was I born? And why was a soldier born in 1970 in where she was born? Do you have an answer? Acts 17. You remember what God says in Acts 17? I always thought I'd be great back in the Western days, you know, with my six gun on my side. Number one, I probably wouldn't have been saved. Number two, I probably would have been a wimp. Number three, I would have been lazy. So it wouldn't have been good for me. But God, who made the world and all things in it, verse 26, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having predetermined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God chose to put me in 1973 through whatever. That's the answer.
Why we're here.
Right. It doesn't matter when you lived or where you lived. We all have the very same purpose. Excellent point. All right. Verse 24 of chapter 10 talks about a man named Eber. Eber is Mr. Hebrew. You ever hear of the Hebrews? It comes from this guy's, probably this guy, Heber, or Eber. He'll be in chapter 11, verse 15 and 16 in the ancestry of Abraham. So here's Eber. That's where people presume this name Hebrew comes from. Not much to say from chapter 10 other than this to point that out. Comment or question from this? Let's go let's finish this real quick. It won't take very long. Chapter 11. The whole earth used to use the same language and the same words. Literally, the whole earth had one lip and one word, or one kind of words. Now, it seems to be hinting at dialect. Not only are there different words, but before there were different words, there was not even any different accents. But afterward, not only were there different words, but there were different accents. So Gary says cow, Marcy says kayow, and Hungarians say marha, okay? And the French and the Germans, they all say different things, okay? That's what happened since then. All right, it came about as they journeyed east, they found the plain in the land of Shinar. Where is Shinar? Yeah. We'll know it a lot from what the study of what? The prophets. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. This technology has been documented in geological findings. Verse 4, they said, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Two problems there. What are those two problems?
Right. Let's make a name for ourselves.
Right. In how? What did he say?
Fill the earth.
And they said, no, we want to camp out right here. In fact, there is the Gilgamesh epic has a statement, which I forget which god it is, but the god had told them that you're all to be collected and stay in this land, Shinar. Okay? So you have that. This, some have suggested this may be a polemic against that. I don't know. So God comes down, verse 5, the Lord came down. That is an anthropomorphism, ascribing to God the characteristics of man. God doesn't have to come down. He's already there. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he came down. It's emphasizing that he's paying attention to what's going on. The language is for us, like Sodom and Gomorrah.
Is it also the same? Is it? I don't know what word you said, but is it also the same in Genesis 2, when he says he's walking in the garden?
Yeah, probably. Well, I don't know if he took on some kind of a form there. Even if he did, it seems like he did. This seems to be a little different. Maybe he did take on some kind of form. Okay, the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one language. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. That seems to be admitting their plan was going to work. They were going to build a big tower. And they have plenty of ziggurats that we have excavated since then. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Let's babble their language. so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole face of the earth. And then we go down through the rest of the chapter, and it introduces, finally, Abram. And we'll spend the rest of the Old Testament talking about Abram and his people. Quick point here. In Genesis chapter 11, God used tongues to disunite people. But later on, he will use tongues to unite the people. You cannot win when you're fighting against a God like that. You have to join him. What are you going to say?
Well, just as a side note on verse 7, I'm sure they have an answer for it, but it says against the Jehovah's Witnesses when they say that Jesus isn't God. He says, "Come, let us go down, confuse our tongue."
Mm-hmm.
But he wouldn't be saying that if he had just. It seems like that would be something to prove them that they. He was God and he was there.
Okay. The key word in your rebuttal was it seems like. In other words, they're going to say, well, it seems to us that it's talking about something else. I agree that this is most likely talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
What else would he be referring to when he says us?
Angels. It's capitalized in our version, but I don't know. Maybe other gods, which would be, I'm not espousing that, but the Jehovah's Witness might. Okay. All right. Last, we'll say this. About this guy Eber is in there. About the ages, what happens to the ages of the people in Genesis chapter 11? And as everyone dies, they remember Methuselah. Lived to be 969, and I only lived to be 235. What are they reminded of? Sin and God's punishment. Everyone dies a little bit younger, and they're all being reminded, we've messed up. Last question for you that I have. If you were reading Genesis chapters 1 through 11 that say men live to be very old, unreasonably old, and then they, after this flood, started to die younger and eventually get to be the same as us. And you were having a problem. I want to believe it, but I'm having a tough time believe that. If you picked up another book that said the exact same thing, close, what would you think? Hey, I found corroborating evidence. Something else. There is something called the Sumerian King List. I don't know if you've heard of this. You have to make allowances for the numbers. Alulim, by the way, the Sumerian king list is the kings who lived in the Valley of Shinar that we've just read about right here. The Assyrian kings, the Babylonian kings, they're all in the very end of this list. But the list begins with Alulim. He lived 28,800 years. That's a long time. The next guy, 36,000 years. The next guy, 43. This guy, 28,000. This guy, 36,000. This guy, 28,000. 21,000, 18,600. This is the list. There are a couple comments in between there that the original authors wrote. They're not germane to our discussion. However, the next comment is, this is this person's words. Now, what do you think is going to happen with the ages of these kings? Guess. 1,200 years, 960, 677, 420, 300, 800. Now, obviously, the numbers are wacky, but there is a germ of truth in there, isn't it? Then the flood swept over. So people lived old, and then there was a flood, and then people started dying young. Well, this sounds just like the Bible. In other words, I'm not saying this is inspired. I'm saying you can trust your Bible, because there are other extra or secular accounts that say essentially the same thing. Okay. Any comment or question? Excellent. We'll continue next week with Genesis 12. Thank you.
We'll have one more song, and we'll have a closing prayer. Song number 35. Song number 35, I'll Fly Away. Number 35.
Somewhere more is